You have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 6, where we'll continue our study from our text as we study this great gospel account. We're going to be reading the first six verses this morning, and then we will discuss them and learn some lessons from this account. It says in verse 1, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, and the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." In our study, we're going to see that the people were astonished at Jesus, and Jesus was just as astonished at their lack of faith, or as the word that was used here in the New King James Version is that he marveled. Sometimes today we think about if we had just been there, that we would have been different than the rest of the people. We would have seen the miracles. We would have heard his word. We would have believed. I don't know if that's true, because these people came in with a lot of preconceived ideas and notions. They didn't understand the law. They didn't understand its fulfillment in Christ. Sometimes we look at things with hindsight and think, well, I wouldn't have done that. Well, if you were just like those people, you probably would have. That's the truth. The fact of the matter is, here we are some 2,000 years later. We have this for us. It's been written down. We have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And yet still, the masses, 97%+ of the people in this world, do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have not obeyed the gospel for the forgiveness of their sins. The vast majority of the masses are not faithful to God this very day. Oh, I know, when they die, everybody talks about them like everything is wonderful. But that's just not the truth. Folks, there's only one way to be saved, and that's to be amazed at Jesus Christ and his word. Jesus is going to travel from Capernaum, where we just left him in our last study. He's going to go about 20 miles to the south, to the southwest of Capernaum, to Nazareth, which is his hometown. He's going to go there, and he's going to begin to teach. And he's going to go kind of like a rabbi would go, as a great teacher. It was very common in that day and time. The last verse says he went as in a circuit. Verse 1 says he went down and came into the city with the disciples. Both of those are very descriptive of how the rabbis would travel in that part of the world. They would travel from place to place to place. And when they came to a synagogue, they and their disciples would go in and they would teach. And that's the very image that you see from Jesus. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He goes in and his disciples, including the 12 who would become the apostles, are with him and they follow him and they go in and are going to listen to Jesus teach. And this is very important, because in just a week or so, we're going to talk about this, how Jesus is going to send them out on what's called the limited commission. He's going to send them out to teach. And as he does, they need to understand what to do when they get to a city. And Jesus is showing them. They went to a synagogue and they began to teach. And he began to show them what they need to do. So Jesus came into this synagogue, and he came in on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day here, as we can study it from Exodus 28 and following through verse 11, and also throughout the Old Testament, was a day of both worship and rest. They were not supposed to work. There were other rules and regulations that went along with it. But it was customary for the Jews to gather at the synagogue to hear a lesson from a teacher and to learn from the law. Well, Jesus, being a faithful Jew, one who kept the law. He was born under the law, died under the law. He was born of a woman under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4 would tell us. He is one who kept the law and was faithful all the days of his life, would ultimately nail that law to the cross, Colossians 2 verses 12 through 14. Jesus was going to worship on the day of Sabbath, on Saturday. That was the day that they were commanded by God to rest, and they had their worship as well. Now, because he was obedient, that's where he went. He went to the synagogue, and that would be a common thing for us to understand as well, because he went where the people are. If we want to teach, we have to go where people are. It doesn't do us any good to go out and talk to a fence post. We need to talk to people. It does us no good to sit in our living room. We need to go find people. Many times in our world today, people have acted like evangelism and the normal practices of evangelism that have done in the past are not effective. They're effective. We're just not doing them. Let's just tell the truth. We're not doing it. We're not knocking any doors. Knocking doors doesn't work. How do you know? When's the last time you knocked doors? And I don't mean one. I mean, when's the last time you knocked several hundred of them? When's the last time anybody knocked all the doors in Odessa, Midland? When's the last time? My guess is we just use that as an excuse because then we don't have to go knock doors. Jesus went where the people are. We need to learn from that, and his disciples would learn that. And so he went there, and it tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching. West, who has a series of books, I have his books, and many preachers do. He explains words, he defines words, and tells you what they mean, because a lot of times the words in the English language don't quite mean what they meant in the fullness of it when it was said in the original language in the Greek. And that's very common in our world today. If you translate languages, very often you lose part of the meaning. You can get close where people understand, but you might lose part of the meaning. And that's certainly the case in the Greek to English if we don't study it. But West, in defining astonished, he says it means to strike out. It's actually a compound word in the Greek language. Part of it is ek, and it means out. And so anytime you see ek, like for instance, ekklesia, which is the church, is the called out. And this word is out, strike out, or to expel by blow, or to strike out of self-possession. It's a passive word that means to be struck with astonishment. They weren't just, oh, that's a pretty good idea. They were struck. It was a blow. It was a surprise. It was a shock that they were to hear what Jesus was teaching. More than that, it shows that they were beside themselves. It says the teaching and miracles struck them with so much force that they were astonished to the point of being beside themselves. They were beside themselves in amazement, and he even used the word flabbergasted. You might have to look up the English dictionary to see what flabbergasted means, but again, they are amazed. They are beside themselves. I just can't believe it. This is an amazing thing. This is different than anything I've ever heard. They're beside themselves. You know, there are a bunch of videos on YouTube and Facebook and other social media platforms where it looks like somebody is doing something and the whole thing is to surprise you who are sitting there watching it. Like there's one that went around by email for years and years and years, and you open it and all of a sudden this spider jumps out at you at the screen and everybody sitting in their chair all across the world jumps at it, right? That's the word. These people heard what Jesus said and they were taken aback. They were jumping back. They were surprised. They were amazed. Why were they so amazed? Why were they beside themselves? Well, the reason for that is his teaching, including wisdom, that they knew that he hadn't learned in Nazareth when he was there as a boy. They knew this wasn't the guy they grew up with. Why would he know these things? His miracles and his power were things that he did not have the ability to do this in Nazareth. In fact, it says in our context that they knew that this had been, quote unquote, given to him. They think God has spoken to him and told him what to say. The truth is, he is God. They don't understand that yet. But they understand this message had to have come from God. It's the only way anybody would even know this. His power had to come from God. The wisdom of the rabbis didn't know this. These rabbis didn't understand this. There's no way this carpenter could have known these things unless it was given to him by God. There is another way. They just don't understand it. And that is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they just couldn't believe the power behind his words and deeds. Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus by night, he says that basically he knew that no man could do these things and teach these things unless God was with him. And that's what these people are understanding. They're seeing it and they're saying, you know what? This is from God. This is from God. Today, we ought to be able to do the same thing. Not out of amazement, but because we're good students of the Bible. And when we read and study the Bible and we hear someone preach and teach, we ought to be able to say, that's from God. That's God's word. Or the way it's expressed so often in the New Testament is to say, amen. I agree. That is what the Bible says. That is right. Not my approval, but it's right according to the word of God. Amen doesn't mean I approve. It means that's what God said. I agree that that's what God says. The Bible has taught it. And so they were amazed. And even though they were amazed, what they couldn't do is bring themselves to believe. They knew who Jesus was. They knew about his career. They knew about his family. They asked the question, isn't this the carpenter? Now in Matthew 13, 55, they ask, isn't this the carpenter's son? It is very clear that Joseph had taught Jesus how to work. Jesus being the oldest, probably wasn't just a carpenter. He probably was running the business for the family. When he left home at the age of 30 to go preach and teach, he would have turned that business over to his brothers. He would have been the one who was in charge of this. He's the carpenter. And for 30 years, they knew Jesus was a carpenter in Nazareth. Now, there are some things that we could talk about that. I don't want to get into it. There are four things that the Jewish father would be required to teach their sons or do for their sons. One of them being circumcision, one being dedication. But one of the things that he would do is he would teach him how to work. In fact, in their culture, in the Jewish culture, it is said that if a father does not teach his child to work, he has made him a thief. Now listen, our country's trying to figure out why we're having so many troubles, and we can solve this problem very easy. You got to go back to the 60s and 70s when things like women's liberation and destruction of the home came into our society. You can point to things in our culture today where children do not work. They don't work with the father. Typically, the father does not own a business. He works for someone else. They don't work in the home. The standard stereotype for children today is they play video games all day. And listen, stereotypes aren't always true, but it's a general principle. Most kids are playing video games, and they spend a lot of money on them. You know what they don't learn? How to work, how to be responsible. As a result, when they grow up, what will happen? The same thing that happened 2,000 years ago in the Jewish culture. If you don't teach your children to work and hold them accountable, they'll become thieves. They'll become dependent upon other people. We can't figure out what's going on with our society, but the whole problem is we have destroyed the home. We destroyed what God intended it to be. And so Joseph would have taught Jesus how to do these things. There's also some indication here that Joseph may have already been dead. That's true, and we can talk about that at another time. But more than that, I want you to notice the next phrase. The next phrase is not only is he the carpenter, he is Mary's son. Now, sometimes people use that to say Joseph is dead, and he may very well have been. We believe that he probably was, especially at the cross. Mary was there. Joseph was not. John was given the responsibility and authority to help and take care of Mary since Jesus was going to be gone, indicating that probably Joseph is not there. It also indicates that most likely Jesus intended for that spiritual relationship to be stronger than the blood relationship. Our physical family is not as important as our spiritual family. I think, again, our country doesn't understand that. But the truth is, the most important family we have is each other as Christians. That's what matters the most. That's the most important thing. Now, we ought to try to save our families. We ought to do what we can to make sure that we're all one in Christ. But the most important family you have is your spiritual family. Jesus would not give that care of his mother to his brothers and sisters because they're not faithful. They didn't believe in him. Now, that's going to change, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But just because it says Mary's son doesn't mean Joseph is dead yet, but it's likely. But this was a very derogatory term in the Jewish culture. To call someone their mother's son was a slap. It was derogatory, even if the father was dead. In fact, even in Hebrew culture, you know that. When they review the hierarchy, the patriarchy, the lineage, is Abraham ever left out of that list, or Isaac, or Jacob? No. Why would you say Mary's son? It's derogatory. That's the idea behind it. But there's more than that. And I will say this, even when she was a widow, they typically didn't use that language. Judges 11, 1 and 2, John 8, 4, John 9, 29, and other places. But the next thing he mentions is his brothers and sisters. Now, four of his brothers are mentioned by name. Two of them you know, James, being the one who wrote the letter of James, who also is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15, 13 and following at the council. Galatians 2, verses 6 and 9 tell us about him. He's going to lose his life as well. So will Jude. Jude, also being his brother, is the author of the letter of Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is written by Jude, the brother of Jesus. Now, during his lifetime, they didn't believe. And at one point, they even brought the family to him and said, here's your mother and your brothers. And Jesus said, no. These are my mother and my sisters and my brothers, those who believe and obey. Not my family. They rejected him. John 7 and verse 5. But after his resurrection, they believed. At least a couple of the brothers believed. Now, I would believe that all of them would eventually believe. They knew their brother was dead. They knew how he died. They knew what had happened to him on the cross. They knew the beating he went through. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt their brother was dead. They also knew that he was alive. You read 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to the disciples and many, many other people, including 500 at one time. And all these thousands of people saw him. I would guarantee you, including his family, they would have seen Jesus. But these two became authors. But the people there in Nazareth are saying, we know this guy. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mother. We know what kind of job he does. And so there's going to be an accusation made here, and they're trying to put him down. I do want to, before I go any further, give a quick little side note. In the Catholic Church, many teach that Mary had what's called perpetual virginity. That's the way they phrase it, perpetual. That meaning she was always a virgin. They still call her the Virgin Mary. They still pray to her as deity, even though she is not. In fact, if they just read their Bibles in Luke chapter 1 and 2, as she prays, statement is made, the Magnificat, as it's called by the Catholic Church, you get to the phrase, she even says she needed a Savior and that he would be her Savior. She understands that. She wasn't perfect. She understood she sinned. But more than that, this passage and the parallel passages prove that Joseph and Mary had other children. In fact, we don't know how many. We have four brothers named. It could be there were more. Most believe there are four, since there are four named, but you never know. And sisters, those aren't named. But Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 makes it very clear that Joseph and Mary did not have intimate relationship until after the birth of Jesus, that she stayed a virgin until the birth of Christ. That's the way it's worded, which implies that after Jesus came and after she was healed and after the time of cleansing, that they would have been intimate with each other, and they have other children. And so we understand that. The Catholic Church does not believe that, mostly because of their own doctrines. They have to push that. But the fact of the matter is they did have a family. Now let's go back. Jesus' background and his humble beginnings caused these people, when they heard what he had to say and saw what he did, it caused them to be offended at him. They were offended. Really, there's probably some envy involved in it, as some of the language indicates. But the word offense that's used here in the Greek means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. There are a series of commercials on television that have been on for many years where these people are cleaning up this path where these people are rollerblading by this park so that they don't trip and fall and stumble. And that's kind of the idea of what we would expect people to do, is to clear the path. But what the offense means is that somebody purposely put something in the path of that person rollerblading or skating, or they stuck it in the spokes of the bicycle so that the bike would have a wreck. They purposely, intentionally put something in the way to block people from driving through that area, for example. That's the way this word means. It puts something in the way on purpose to cause a trip or fall. And so Jesus was that stumbling block for them. Romans 9, 32 and 33 tells us that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8 and many other passages that we've studied recently teach us that Jesus was that rock of offense, that stumbling stone. They couldn't understand how Jesus could be doing what he was doing and teaching what he was teaching, since they knew his family and they knew his job. They knew him. They saw what he did for 30 years. So they couldn't understand how this is possible. And since they didn't understand it, what they did was reject it. They rejected what he had to say. Jesus answered their rejection with a proverb. The proverb being, a prophet is not without honor except in his home and family. And again, this is not a specific thing that's always true. It's a general principle, just like one of the other phrases that we talked about. It's a general principle that one who grows up in an area is never treated the same way as someone from outside. That's still true to this day. We have similar phrases that we use today. For example, familiarity breeds contempt is a phrase that's similar to that. In the workplace, it's not very common to see somebody who works alongside of others be promoted and given a managerial position over the same people they once worked with. Usually they move them to a different department. The reason for that is they're all friendly. They're buddies. They're familiar with each other. As a result, it's very difficult for the one to discipline the other, terminate the other, and demand performance. And the others would take advantage of that relationship. So it's not common in the corporate world for someone to be promoted from and to be over the same group they were just in. We understand these principles. They're saying that Jesus couldn't be this guy. And Jesus is saying, well, the proverb is still true. A prophet's not without honor, save in his own country and his own family. A lot of times today, family don't treat someone who's acquired some great respect and responsibility in the business world with the same kind of respect and authority. They might even make fun of them, while that person may be one of the most successful people in the work that they do. That's a very common thing. It's a very common thing. So oftentimes in the athletic world, someone attends a university, and then they come back and they are an assistant coach in the university. But to ever get a chance to be the head coach, they end up having to go somewhere else because everyone just sees this guy as the player he once was. You know, we do that today. It even happens in the church. Some people will say, oh, well, that person can't teach that class. We've known him all his life. He might be the best teacher you ever heard if you would let him give him a shot and let him develop. But a prophet's not without honor, saving his own country and his own family. And so Jesus uses this to show them what's going on. Now, this doesn't mean something's wrong with Jesus or his ability, just like something's not necessarily wrong with that person that couldn't get promoted. What's wrong is the people. The people are the problem. The people are the issue. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they see it as an offense. One of the interesting points here, and I doubt they caught it at the day, is that Jesus just called himself a prophet. He just said, a prophet's not without honor, saving his own country and his own relatives, his family. He is saying he's a prophet. The word prophet means a mouthpiece, one who is a spokesman for. He is the spokesman for God, just as Aaron in the Old Testament is described as a prophet of Moses. Moses didn't want to speak. He even said, I've got a thick tongue. And so what was done was Aaron, his brother, his older brother, was made to be his prophet. It uses that word. It means his mouthpiece, his spokesman. He was going to speak for Moses in front of Pharaoh. Well, Jesus is God's spokesman on earth, and he has the words which will save our souls, John 6 and verse 68. He has some wonderful words of life. Well, as a result of their unbelief, Jesus wasn't going to work very many miracles here in this area. And one of the reasons for performing miracles in the first place is to confirm the word and create faith. Mark 16 and verse 20, when that word is preached and received and believed, it creates faith. Romans 10, 17. And so he wasn't going to do that because the things that he had already done, the words he'd already spoken, it didn't create faith in his hometown. It created rejection. And so since they didn't want to hear it, the best thing to do was to go on. And that's what he did. He would go on to the villages around the area and continue preaching, teaching, and doing many works. He did some works here. He would heal some who were sick, but this became a stumbling block to them. Now, we don't have time to read it this morning, but 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 makes that very clear. To the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling block. The gospel preached saves those who believe. To us, it's the power of God. But to many, they think it's foolishness. And so Jesus is going to move on and perform these miracles in other places. Because their lack of faith, because they wouldn't believe, Jesus himself marveled or was astonished. He is the one with amazement at this point. He's amazed at their weakness. He's amazed at their lack of understanding. They just said nobody could do this unless God was with him, basically. It was given to him, quote unquote. And yet they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't even do what you ought to do. Now listen, somebody comes to you today and tells you something, and you're not quite sure. You think it sounds like it has authority, but you want to know the truth. You would go seek it out, wouldn't you? You'd find out if it was true. You know, kind of like when you were a kid and mom and dad said, Denny, go tell your brothers and sisters that they need to have their room cleaned before lunch. And I went and said, hey, you guys clean up all the rooms, clean up your room, put up all the toys, clean the trash, clean the bathroom, have it all done before noon. What would my brothers and sisters say before I heard them? You're not the boss of me. You're not mom or dad. Well, mom told me to tell you. If my brothers and sisters wanted to know if it came from mom, what would they do? Go ask mom. But you know what these people didn't do? They didn't go try to seek out if Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They made up their mind and they rejected him and it was over. They wouldn't listen. So Jesus is amazed. He had provided ample evidence that he is the Christ. Throughout our study of the book of Mark, that's what he's showing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God with us, Emmanuel, Matthew 1 and verse 23. He's Jesus, which means Savior, Matthew 1 and verse 21. He is God incarnate, John chapter 1. He's proven who he is. He was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And even with all the evidence, his hometown wouldn't listen to him. They rejected him as Lord and Savior. His own family rejected him, as we saw from John 7. They had seen his wisdom, they saw his power, and they wouldn't believe. But Jesus didn't quit, he didn't give up, he went to the other villages, and he kept on preaching. Here we are, about 2,000 years later, and the life and work of Jesus still has the same effect on people today. Some people hear the word and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They repent of their sins. They confess him as Lord. They're baptized into Christ where the Lord adds them to the church. They become a part of the family of God and they live a life of faithfulness all the days of their life, looking for the day when they get to go home and be with the Lord. But unfortunately, most people read about his message. They hear his word. They read about his works, see what he had done. It's interesting. As Luke writes the book of Acts, he even points to that very thing in the very first chapter, in the very first couple of verses. He wrote in his former treaties of all the things that Jesus had done and taught. And that was created in the Gospel of Luke so that you believe. And then he begins to lay out what the church is. And yet people can read that and they'll reject Jesus. They have heard the wonderful words of life and yet they will refuse to obey. They will reject our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that ought to cause us just as much amazement as it did Jesus. Many of Jesus' closest companions would forsake him. Judas, who is one of the 12, would actually sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And as we sit here 2,000 years later, many of our closest friends and family have taken the same approach to reject the message of Christ. You know what? We're not going to give up. We're going to keep on trying. We're going to try to make a difference in their lives. But the truth is today, the message that we've been reading and reflecting on this morning ought to cause us to reflect and think about ourselves. What about us? What about you and me? Have we rejected Jesus? Oh, I'm not saying as a concept. I'm not saying most of the time. I'm saying as a key figure of your life, as the King of your life, as the Messiah, the Lord and Master, the rabbi, the good teacher, the one you believe in and you follow every single day, the one that you emulate, as Paul said he would emulate him in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Do we reject him or do we believe him? Do we have faithful obedience each and every day or do we go back into sin? Folks, I have no doubt that those who are sitting here today have a desire to follow Christ. We don't have visitors here today. We have people who have heard the word many, many, many times in our lives. Yet do we, on a regular basis, reject the message of Jesus? Has it become an offense to us in some things in life? Are we like some of those that Jesus said, come follow me, and they said, I will, but first, let me do this. Oh, I'll follow you on Sunday, but I've got to take care of this on Monday. I'll follow you on Sunday, but on Friday night, I've got this activity. Well, I'll follow you, but you know what? I'm going to still do these other things of the world the rest of the week. Do we do those things? Listen, we're no different than those people in Jesus' hometown if we reject his word and we let it become a stumbling block to us. We have to be people who love God, who love Jesus, who love the church, who want to do his will. When it's taught, we believe it and we say amen. And when it's promoted in the world, we reach out to the lost with the saving message of the gospel. And when we see something wrong in our own life, we repent of it.